Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We'd like to say hello to Mariana in Argentina, who has requested our first song, and it goes in line with a very favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Hymn 78 is titled, For God So Loved Us. And it's a short and simple song. So let's do the first three verses.
For God so loved us, he sent the Savior. For God so loved us and loves me too. Love so unending, I'll sing his praises. God loves his children, loves even me. He sent the Savior, the blessed Redeemer. He sent the Savior to set me free. Love so unending, I'll sing his praises. God loves his children, loves even me. He bade me welcome, O word of mercy. He bade me welcome, O voice divine. Love so unending, I'll sing his praises. God loves his children, loves even me.
Love so unending, I'll sing his praises. God loves his children, even me and you. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website. You can choose a sort of new one that's short and sweet and reminds us of God's love, or something anywhere in our hymnal. We'll be singing them with you in the coming Sabbaths, but make sure to visit our website and click on that link to tell us where you're from and what you'd like to sing. Our last song is hymn 461, and it is called Be Still My Soul. It is also a second request from Rachel and Lindell right here in the area of Highland, California. So with hymn 461, let's do all three verses. Be Still My Soul.
Be still my soul. To thy God.
Father, we thank you for stilling our souls and our hearts when we most need them. We ask, Lord, that as our hearts are still, we can hear your voice, we can hear the Holy Spirit teaching us through your word. We ask for this Spirit, these blessings, to fall down this morning, not only during our study hour, but also throughout the entire blessed Sabbath day. We thank you for loving us, and we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by our senior pastor at Sac Central Church, Pastor Chris Buttery.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath to each one of you. It's good to see you this morning, and I trust you're all doing well. I have to greet those that are tuning in, and we are grateful that you're doing so as well. We want to make sure that you make sure you call in for our free offer. It is offer C21744, and of course, you just need to email csh@saccentral.org or call us at 916-457-6511 and let us know what you'd like. CD, DVD version of this presentation, we'll be happy to get that right out to you. Make sure you give us your full address, and we'll be glad to do that for you. That's always available for you to share, to review and to share. And of course, we have these presentations that are downloadable on our website as well. And if you go to our live stream, everything is archived there, so you can always go back and review. It's good to see everyone this morning. Trust you're well. And we've had a very interesting week here in Northern California. By the time you're watching this, it'll be 3 weeks later, but we've been dealing with some ravaging fires across the state, and it's been pretty devastating, to say the least. But we want to continue to remember folk in our prayers, and during this time, of course, that eyes will be turned heavenward, that people can find their hope and their rescue in God. What are you saying? Yeah. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up in our Bible study lesson guide, or our quarterly Bible study guide. I think that's probably the proper way of saying it. We're in lesson number 5, and of course, we're talking about this great theme of righteousness by faith this quarter. And it's lesson number 5, and the title of the lesson is The Faith of Abraham. And in some respects, this is going to be a review from something just a couple of months ago, because when we looked at and studied the book of Galatians, Paul to the church in Galatia took time to direct our attention to Abraham, who, for all accounts, to the Jews, was a righteous, a good man. And yet, Abraham was not justified or made righteous by his obedience or his works. He was made righteous by faith. And I think I've just summarized the lesson for us, so we're done. We can sing a couple more hymns and we'll wrap it up. But let's take a look at the memory verse. Of course, we're going to flesh it out a little bit, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 4. But Romans chapter 3, verse 31 is the memory verse. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it says, "We do not then make void the law through faith." Let me say that again, because it's a question. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. In many ways, the book of Romans deals with the foundation of the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith or righteousness by faith, and it's the heart. It was the heart. This message was the heart of the Protestant Reformation that began 500 years ago and continues with those of us who are faithfully carrying the message. By using Abraham, which is what Romans chapter 4 really deals with, and of course, Paul talks about King David, so we'll be talking about two biblical characters, Old Testament characters this morning. But by using Abraham and by using David as an example of a person or examples of people who needed to be saved by grace without the deeds of the law, Paul made his point very clear in Romans 4. If in case, like, for example, in Abraham's situation, works and law-keeping didn't justify him before God, what hope do any of us really have? If we understand that we can't even, we read a couple of weeks ago in Romans 3, there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so what hope would any of us really have? So if Abraham was saved by grace through faith, then that means Jew and Gentile can be saved the same way. And that's a very important concept to understand if you are living in that day, but it's also very important for us to understand today. And we'll talk about then and we'll make applications for today. Now, just real quickly, the lesson brought out this point, and it's nice to kind of get an overview of Romans 4. Romans 4 reveals three major stages in God's plan to save us. There are three steps, and here's the first one. The first one is the promise of divine blessing. That is, God promising us His grace. We could call that the everlasting covenant, God's promise to save us by His grace. The second stage, or the second step in God's plan, as revealed in Romans 4, is the human response. Our response to that promise, or a response of faith. And then there is the third step, and that is that God's divine pronouncement of righteousness credited to the believer's account, or credited to the believer. So God promises He will save us by His grace. We respond by faith, and God makes the pronouncement, "You are righteous." And so we'll flesh this out a little bit as we go along. If it worked for Abraham, then it works for us too, doesn't it? Yeah. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 3. We'll read a few verses together, kind of get a bit of a backdrop. Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 31, and we're going to read through to chapter 4, verse 8. And just pull back and get the bigger picture. All right, so in verse 27 of Romans 3, Paul's saying essentially there is no boasting because salvation comes through faith and not by works. But then he asks the question in verse 31, well then, do we make void the law through faith? That's a good question. Here he's making a case saying, look, we're not saved by keeping the law by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But then does faith make void the law? And what's his answer? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll keep reading. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then we'll read verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose laws or lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. All right. So Paul is pretty clever in laying out a case and referring his readers back to Abraham. And what he's doing is showing the relationship between grace, faith, and law. Those three things: grace, faith, and law. And then he promptly launches into his exposition by sharing the lives and testimonies of Abraham and of King David as recorded in the Old Testament. So not only the law, that is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Moses' books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but also the prophets and the writings, especially the Psalms of David, support Paul's theses, support his teachings. In light of, if you just step back for a moment and consider the viewpoint of those who were opposing him, the Judaizers, who said that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Essentially, what they were saying was, in order to be a Christian, if you're a Gentile, you first must become a Jew. And then once you're a Jew, then you're on the right road, you see. That's what they were saying. So in light of what his Judaizing opponents were saying, this is very brilliant. Interpretive move on behalf of Paul. And then Paul, he gets very specific and he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which is a part of the law of Moses, if we could call it that, the writings of Moses, and where he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then he also quotes the Psalms. Psalms 32, verse 1, in which David, whose story, of course, is included in the prophets of the Old Testament, claims God imputes righteousness apart from the works of the law. So let's ask the question this morning, how is the law not voided? Because that was the question that Paul asked, and he stated with an emphatic no. Does faith make the law void? And Paul's response was absolutely not. So how is the law not voided? Well, there are several things, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me here for just a moment as we unpack this. The law is actually established. He says essentially that faith establishes the law, right? Faith doesn't make void the law, but faith in fact establishes the law. So the law is actually established when Paul shows that the Old Testament points to justification by faith and not by works of the law. We've talked before and we've discussed the idea that there are, when you read Paul in Romans and Galatians, there are a couple of laws that really he's referring to. You're dealing with the Ten Commandments and you're also dealing with the law of Moses that God gave to Moses, which would include the civil and judgment law, ceremonial law, and the like. And so essentially, and the law could even just be simply, as I mentioned earlier, the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And so in sharing the stories of Abraham and David, essentially, Paul is showing that the law, faith establishes the law, props up the law by showing that justification by faith is taught in the Old Testament scriptures, the law, that they, the Jews were, these Judaizers were referring to. And showing the folk that they needed to be circumcised. But Paul's saying, no, the law that you're referring to teaches that someone is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In fact, if justification had been predicated on obedience, it would either produce despair and or self-righteousness, which in the case of the Jews, it was producing self-righteousness. If a person figured that they could be justified by the works and they recognized their motives weren't pure, then of course you would be in despair. So that's the first way the law was established, because the very law that the Judaizers were pointing to say, hey, you ought to be circumcised, you ought to do this work to be justified, actually stated that no, you could be justified by faith, not by the works of the law. That's one way. Second way, if justification by faith abolishes the law, then there's no need for the atoning death of Jesus. If we're talking about the moral law, because that's typically what people suggest if they read several verses, they think that God's moral law is done away with the Ten Commandments. So let's look at it from that perspective. If Paul is referring to the moral law, which he certainly is a part of what he's referring to, there's no question, then what on earth would be the need for the death of Jesus Christ? Why would that be needed? Christ died because the law could not be changed. Isn't that right? Sin is the what? Transgression of the law. And we are needing a savior because of what? Sin. And sin because we broke God's law. So if the law could be done away with after the cross, then why wasn't it done away with before the cross? And then why did Jesus need to come at all? Does that make sense? And so, so there's been no need for Jesus to have died for our sins if the law would be done away with. As a matter of fact, if the law was done away with, where there is no law, there is no transgression. We read in Romans. And so that's another way that faith props up the law of God. When a person believes on the sacrifice of Jesus, as a matter of fact, just stepping back, when Jesus died on the cross, it revealed that the law could not be changed. So the law is established because of Jesus' death on the cross. And there's a third way in which the law is not voided and is established. Genuine faith implies in itself an unreserved willingness to fulfill the will of God in a life of obedience. So true faith obeys. True faith follows God's commands. Even Abraham, God said, hey, I'm going to take you to a country you don't know about, but here, up out of your country. And what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Faith always obeys. And I'm not just saying that. Paul writes about that in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about Abraham's faith, and that faith led him to obedience, led him to hearken the word of God. And so genuine faith actually leads us to a life of obedience to the law. So in another way, faith establishes the law. Does that make sense? All right. So there's several ways in which the law is established. And I want to suggest here too this morning that the fact that Christ endured suffering because of our transgressions against God's law is one of the strongest motives for obedience. That we don't usually easily and readily repeat a course of conduct that we know is hurting a family member or a friend. Isn't that right? If we know we've said something or we're doing something that offends or hurts someone, then we cease and desist. Isn't that right? Certainly. Similarly, we can only hate those sins. We can only hate sin because we know that it inflicts grief and pain on our best friend, whom is Jesus. And so if we truly appreciate the cross of Calvary, if we truly appreciate what Jesus did on Golgotha's hill, then it will lead us to cease and desist those things by his grace. Of course, this is all God's grace working in us, to cease and desist those things that bring and have brought pain and grief and even nailed Jesus to the cross, you see. We're even told in Hebrews that when we sin willfully and willingly, Jesus is crucified afresh. So he still feels the pain. Not that he's literally hanging on a cross. You understand that. But sin brings grief and pain to the heart of God. Sin was the thing that separated us from God. And Jesus experienced that on the cross, that separation from his Father, and his heart broke. And then he died for us. And so this is really a wonderful thing that God has done in his plan of salvation. It's one of the glories of the plan of salvation, that while the plan of salvation makes possible our justification through faith, it also provides powerful influences to produce in us obedience and a life of faithfulness to God, you see. Does that make sense this morning? Yeah. Let's go to Monday's lesson. We'll pick up Monday. We were in Sunday's, by the way. I think I didn't mention that, did I? We were in Sunday's lesson, the law. Let's go to Monday's. Let's talk about debt or grace. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4, and then 6 through 8. Here is where Paul is quoting King David. And you'll find this in Psalms 32 and verse 1. Why did David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 50 pray the prayers that he prayed? What was going on in his life? He'd committed a grievous transgression, hadn't he? Of course, he had taken another man's wife, and then he had, through cunning and deceit, put that man on the front lines in order for him to be killed so he could have that man's wife entirely. And David, Nathan came to talk, Prophet Nathan came to talk with David, and he told him a story. And David was mad when he realized that someone innocent had been taken advantage of by a more powerful individual. And then Nathan repeated those words to David and said, "Thou art the man." And David realized his sin, and he was remorseful, and he repented. And the story is powerful because even though David did some horrific, and they were horrific, they were horrible things that he did, he came in repentance and faith to God. And what did God do? Well, we're going to read it. We're going to read it. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and then 6 through 8. Thanks, Pam.
"Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin."
Thank you very much. So verse 4 says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as what, friends? Debt. So according to the Bible, any blessing we receive from the hand of God is reckoned by what? Grace. It's reckoned by grace. God does it, not because we're worthy or deserving, but because he is good. Because he loves us, you see, and offered and extended purely on the basis of God's generous purposes. So if we receive that blessing or that promise based upon works or any inherent goodness, then that would make God a debtor to us. He owes us something, you see. That would mean God owes us, and is that the case? God doesn't owe us anything, does he? No, not at all. We'd be actually very sorry if we got what we deserved. But the blessing and promise given is not based upon what we have done, but it's based upon God's goodness and his graciousness. We love him because he first what? Loved us. Yeah, this is God's grace. The story is told, and I think I shared this story with you one time, of a beggar who was on the side of the road, and he was asking for alms when Alexander the great Grecian king, Macedonian Grecian king, came by. The man was pretty poor, he was a wretch, and he had no claim upon the ruler, and he didn't even have the right to offer, you know, extend his solicitous hand to the ruler. Yet the emperor threw several gold coins and gave those gold coins to this beggar. Well, one of the courtiers of Alexander the Great, we're told, was astonished at the generosity of King Alexander, and he said, well, sir, copper coins would have adequately met a beggar's needs. Why give him gold? Alexander is said to have responded in royal fashion, copper coins would have suited the beggar's needs, but gold coins, my giving. And so God gives us more than we actually need or even deserve. He showers out his blessings, his grace, his goodness on us. And that's a very important principle to recognize, whether a person's at the beginning of their journey or not yet at the beginning of their journey in Christianity, or they're journeying with Jesus through Christianity, because there's nothing that will ever merit us eternal life. I can be an obedient Sabbath keeper, tithe payer, helping, doing good things, and all spurred on by the grace of God, but that doesn't merit me and never will merit me eternal life. Never will. It's all God's grace. And I've shared this with you before too. It's kind of interesting. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us. God, of course, sent his Son. His Son died for us. God draws us. He puts in our hearts the spirit of contrition and repentance. And then he gives us a measure of faith so that we might believe on his promises. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life, a victorious life with him. And then he comes and takes us back to heaven. And then when we get there, he puts a crown on our heads as if we did it all ourselves. Incredible grace. It's all God and God alone. Our role, of course, is cooperation, consenting, letting God do his work in our lives, not trying harder, but trusting. Trusting and following him and holding tight onto him, you see. All right, so Paul uses now David. We're going to go to verses 6 to 8 of Romans 4 that Pam just read for us. Paul uses David's experience now to confirm and further explain his interpretation of Abraham's experience, who we're going to get to in just a little bit. So he says there, he talks about the man, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works of the law. What does imputing mean? Well, it simply means to reckon righteous. Someone who's reckoned righteous is essentially the same thing as being justified. Treating someone just as if they had not sinned. David says the man who is reckoned righteous, or where God imputes his righteousness, is blessed. Would you agree with that? Oh yeah, man, that's pretty awesome stuff. How blessed is the person who is forgiven and whose sin has not been charged to him and who is therefore treated as a righteous person? No longer is she regarded as a rebellious sinner, but regarded as a friend of God. I mean, that's incredible what God does for this individual. And he says, Paul writes that the man who's blessed is imputed, God imputes his righteousness apart from the works of the law. So works are of absolutely no avail in atoning for someone's past iniquity, someone's past sin. No amount of good deeds would have brought David into a right relationship with God. That certainly makes sense. What did David need? He needed to be forgiven of God. Now, he could have gone out and done a whole bunch of good things for other people, but if he hadn't come to God and said, God, I've committed this heinous crime. I'm a great sinner. Would you please wash me and make me clean? With genuine repentance in his heart, a will to put that thing behind him and to live a righteous life for God, you see. And God, of course, would accept that. And he does accept that and continues to accept that. That's what David needed. No amount of good works could have brought about forgiveness. And that's what Paul's driving at here. So he goes on now to quote King David from Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So God imputes his righteousness. That's the positive side of forgiveness. But this is the negative side of forgiveness. God does not impute sin. It's the negative side of justification. The positive side is the imputing of righteousness, but the two cannot be separated. It's like having a coin and you've got two sides of the coin. All right, so you've got the one coin, you've got both sides. To emphasize only that God does not impute sin when we come to him asking forgiveness, essentially is to rob a person of the experience of reconciliation and life-giving power. It's nice to know that your sins aren't going to be held hung over your head. But it's another thing entirely to know that not only is it forgiven and gone, but now you have a deficit of righteousness. God credits his righteousness to your account. And you no longer have that debt. You are squared away with God, so to speak. It's an incredible thing. The positive realization that God has not only forgiven you, but has imputed his righteousness should find in a person gratitude, but also hope and also aspiration for the future. God wants me to know, and he wants you to know, that he is not only capable of forgiving a person their sin, but he's also prepared to treat that person as if they've never sinned. And that's not me just saying that. Steps to Christ, page 62. God's last day messenger makes that very clear. He wants us to know that he would treat us just as if we've never sinned. Amazing God. And so he treats us as a friend and yea, even a son and a daughter. It's a wonderful thing. And I suspect that it becomes even more wonderful when we realize how wretched we really are, how sinful we really are, and how great our need is of God. And if you may not feel the great need that I feel, but I feel it, and I hope you feel some of it too. But what God has done for the repentant sinner who comes in faith believing is a remarkable thing. God could have said, I forgive you, and then go on your way. He says, no, I forgive you, and now I'm going to credit my righteousness to your account, and I'm going to treat you as though you've never sinned. And more than that, I'm going to see you now as if I'm looking at my very own son who did no sin. Now, is there a way that we could abuse that? Not if you really understand it. Not if you really appreciate what Christ has done. No way to abuse that. Now, if you want to be theoretical about it and there's nothing stirring up in your heart and you're not responding and you're saying, God, you're great. God, have my heart, have my all because of what you've done and what you're doing for me. Then you might elicit a response that says, well, this is great. And you might go on and abuse the system by simply going on with the life that you've lived before, doing that sin that you feel inclined to do. And because God is forgiving, he'll forgive me. So that's called a sin of presumption. And that one's not easily forgivable. Because what it does is it hardens the heart and it sets a person up for committing the unpardonable sin. If you continue to sin if you think you can sin without impunity, it makes it very difficult for God to forgive you and makes it very difficult for you to be forgiven if you're not willing to give it to him to be forgiven. Would God accept somebody who comes to him genuinely, sincerely and says, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I've done the wrong again. Would he do that? Well, as long as I'm reading about it in the Bible and the promise is still there, right? Will it go on indefinitely? There'll be a time where God draws a line in the sand and gospel's probation, the hour of probation will be over. And that's why we have these moments now to remind ourselves of God's goodness and his power and his ability to keep us from falling. This is responding to God's great plan of salvation and knowing what he did for us on the cross and our response to him, you see. Well, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's look at the promise here. Romans chapter 4. Let's jump over to verses 13 to 17. It says, for the promise that he would be heir, talking about Abraham, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according of grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, now watch this, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. All right. A lot there to unpack. But essentially, the inheritance that God offered and promised Abraham was not based upon law, but based upon God's grace and a response of faith. That was initiated. The promise was initiated by God's grace. It was a promise that he made to Abraham. And what was the promise? You read about it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. I will make of you a what? A great nation. I'll make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through Abraham, the promise of the Messiah would come, you see. And that's why all the nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So essentially, God spoke to Abraham when he made the promise. Did Abraham have the promised son at that point in his life when God said, hey, I'm promising you this? And you're going to be of a great nation and come out and you'll have a son. And through him, did he have a son by then? No, he didn't have a son at all. Could the law ever bring about the son in Abraham's life? No. What could only bring about the law? I just about gave it away. What could bring about the promise? Ah, there I go. I gave it away. What could give away? What could produce the son in Abraham? The law, God's promise. That's the only thing. That's what he's saying here in these verses. There's no way the law could produce a son. Only God's promise could. Only God's promise could produce a son. Because it says there in verse 17, God gives life to the dead and he calls those things which do not now exist as though they what? Did. Man, that's powerful. I mean, I just want to hold on here. I've got so much to talk about here, but we're going to get to Galatians 3. But consider, you find yourself not able to produce righteousness. You find yourself not able to do which is good. And you're maybe a person has the experience that is written about in Romans 7. The thing that I want to do, I cannot do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, Paul's response was, thank God. Through Christ Jesus, through Jesus, the promise. Actually, he was the promised seed, wasn't he? Certainly. So you can't produce righteousness, you can't do the right thing, but here's the promise. God says he gives life to the dead. And he calls those things which do not now exist as though they are. So what does that look like? What does that look like? God, right now, there's something that I want to do that I cannot do. You're asking me to do. I'm weak to do it. But you have promised that you will work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. Not just the will to do it, but also the doing of it. And so I believe the promise. My faith reaches out and says, God, I believe. And as my faith reaches out to the promise, what do I now have in my hand? The reality. Isn't that what it says in Romans 4, verse 17? Who gives life to the dead calls those things that which do not exist as though they what? Did. So now I have the promise that I'm able to overcome this thing in my life or to do this thing that God's asking me to do that I feel weak and useless to do. And now I live believing. This is not mind over matter. This is just faith. This is claiming God's promise and the promise working in you and empowering you to do the very thing that you couldn't do before. Does that make sense? I'm getting a few blank stares. See, faith believes. When Jesus came to the paralytic man, he'd been by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And Jesus looked at him and said, man, do you want to be made whole? And the man said, yes. And Jesus said, Let me just massage your limbs. Let me call a doctor. Mind over matter will get you through this. Is that what Jesus said? He said, man, take up your bed and walk. And what did the man do? He believed. He believed. And he got up and he took his bed and he walked. So we're saved by faith then? No. We're saved by I understand. But we're saved by the promise. We're on a roll though, Pam, weren't we? Yeah, we're on a roll. We're saved by the power of God. Faith doesn't save us. God's grace saves us. And when we accept the promise, the answer and the fulfillment is in the promise. So if I have a bad habit I'm trying to overcome, or a personality defect or character defect rather that I'm trying to overcome, the promise is there if I receive it by faith, and the realization of it will be right there when I need it the most. I think this is a part of righteousness by faith we don't understand. We say, God, forgive me, and I get up off my knees and I don't feel forgiven. So I'm not. Right? No. I came sincerely asking God, forgive me, and God said, you're forgiven. And I now rise up living and knowing I am a forgiven child of God. It's the same thing. God, I can't do this thing, or I can't stop doing this particular thing. Oh, God, help me. And I claim your promise and I believe it. And now, guess what? I live in that promise, in the victory of that promise. Oh, there's so much. All right. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Thanks, Richard.
Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham.
Thank you very much. So the Judaizers are saying that because of Abraham's righteousness and his goodness, he was justified. He was made righteous. But Paul says, hang on a second, before he's even circumcised, and we'll read that in Romans, before he was justified through faith, belief. It came about through belief, and he trusted God, you see. So here Paul essentially is propping up Abraham as an example of someone who's justified or made righteous by faith, apart from the works of the law. 9 times in the book of Galatians, Paul refers to Abraham as an example of faith, not law keeping. Will faith lead on to law keeping? Sure. You read in Genesis chapter 26 that Abraham believed God. He obeyed him and he kept his laws and his statutes. He did it through a thing called faith, believing God will fulfill that promise of law keeping in his life and heart. If you think about it, you and I can do nothing to earn Christ's righteousness. It's an impossibility. Let's think about it this way. I need Christ's righteousness because I've sinned. The wages of sin is death. Plus, the law of God demands righteousness which I cannot give. So, follow me here. So, in order to be counted righteous, I would therefore need to die for my sins. I need to be raised back to life again by myself. And then I would have to live a righteous life in my own power and meet the demands of the law. Is it possible for me to be justified by works? Impossible. It's akin to picking yourself up with your own bootstraps. Can't do it, you see. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, we have to talk about this real quickly. Blessedness, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. This is Romans 4, verses 9 through 11. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So when was the pronouncement made? When did God say, I'm accounting you, your belief, I'm accounting you righteous? When did that occur? When Abraham believed, right? And did that happen before or after circumcision? Before. Circumcision came 2 chapters later, or 3 chapters later. All right, so Abraham was justified not by circumcision, but by faith. And this strikes right at the heart of the arguments that the Judaizers are making, that you must be circumcised, be a Jew, in order to become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. But here, he was justified while uncircumcised. But who is justification available for? Circumcised and uncircumcised? Yeah, Jew and Gentile? Sure. So the gospel is for who? All. It's for everybody, you see. It's for everybody. And that tells me that everyone has intrinsic value. God looks at everyone. Doesn't matter of where they were brought up, doesn't matter what education they've had, doesn't matter what skin color they have, doesn't matter, or lack of color, doesn't matter. God looks at everybody the same, and therefore a truly born-again Christian would never dare to engage in racial, ethnic, class, and national prejudice. Never. In fact, the death of Jesus Christ for all humans deals an effective death blow to that type of bigotry. We're all one blood. All one blood. You know, they can take the blood of a snake or the blood of a pig or the blood of a cow, and they can put it under a microscope and they can kind of tell you what animal it is. But you take the blood of somebody who's different pigmentation, I can't tell you whether you're from Europe or whether you're from Africa or whether you're from the Caribbean islands or whether wherever you're from. Can't. We're all one blood. And Jesus died for all. What version of this variety of prejudice may be lurking in your own souls is what the lesson asks. So in Galatians, just want to give you a quick backdrop to these verses. In the preceding verses, before we get to verse 21 of Galatians 3, Paul has argued two things. Number one, that the giving of God's law at Mount Sinai, 430 years after God made a covenant or promise with Abraham, took nothing away, altered, or changed the covenant in any way. That's one thing that he's already argued. The law was given 430 years after he made the promise with Abraham, but that did not affect the covenant in any way. The second thing he argued was that the giving of the law at Sinai was for the purpose of redirecting Israel back to God and the grace that he offers to all those who come to him in faith. So that's the backdrop to Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 20 to 24. So would you read that for us? I think we're ready. Thanks, Alice.
Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
All right, thank you very much. So here, prior to these verses, Paul is saying that the law doesn't undermine the covenant. So then what place does the law have? Is it valid? Is it void? Does the law contradict the promise of God? And according to these verses that we just read, that's Paul's response. No, it does not contradict the law of God. Who gave the promise of salvation? God. Who gave the law? God. So is God trying to hurt his own cause? Is God confused somehow? Absolutely not. The conclusion that we can come to is that both the promise of God, the promise of salvation, the promise of justification by faith, and the law are both valid, but they are not the same. But they do fulfill different roles, and they do complement one another. All right. So what is Paul saying about the law in these verses that Alice just read for us? The law wasn't given as an addendum to the promise, to fight or with or to contradict the promise, or to provide some other means of salvation. We're not now saved by the law, even though Abraham was saved by faith. No, that's not it. Works rather than faith, no. Here's the point, two things. First of all, the law was given as a revealer of sin. The law was given as a revealer of sin to cause us to flee to the great justifier of sin. You see how it works, the cooperation? The law is there to show us, like the mirror that you wake up to in the morning, you look in the mirror, reluctant to, of course, but we look in the mirror, kind of do the hair. It tells us the what? The truth about ourselves. And in James, James likens the word of God, the law of God, to a mirror. It tells us the true reality of ourselves. And when we recognize the reality, I recognize that I got dirt on my face. I need soap. I need something to clean my face. I can't take the mirror off the wall and try to scrub my face with a mirror. Will that work? Well, you could try. It'll hurt, but you could try. But it'd just be smudged on your face, wouldn't it? What you need is soap. And so the law of God tells you you're a sinner, and it points to Jesus, who's a great Savior. Okay? And so that's how the two cooperate and how they work together. Also, the second point he makes here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 is that the law was given to keep believers under guard, or in other words, to preserve them for the faith that would afterward be revealed. So the law has a preservation or preserving quality. Let me see if I can help you understand this. Some years ago, and you may be familiar with this particular commercial that captured the fancy of the national of America. And it was a simple yet profound message. This particular commercial featured a woman who was driving a vehicle, and she was wondering whether she should cross the lines on the highway that she was driving on. Should she go for broke, right? Should she just be a little daring? Well, while she's considering this, she remembers her childhood days that she would, in kindergarten, she'd color outside the lines. Have you ever done that? Just color? You try to stay in, but they go out. But anyway, she'd color outside the lines and the figures in her coloring book. Well, the fantasy, this thing going on in her mind on the commercial, comes to an abrupt end when the voice of her kindergarten teacher jolts her back to reality. What did her kindergarten teacher tell her? Stay between the lines. The lines are our friends. And so the law of God is given to preserve and to keep us. It's not a substitute for the promise of salvation that comes by grace through faith. But the Lord does keep us safe as we journey on the road toward the consummation of our journey, which is heaven and home. The law is there to protect and preserve, you see. Does that make sense? I hope so. So Romans chapter 3, verse 20, what does that tell us? Let's look at that verse. Romans 3, verse 20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So we're reiterating what we said before. The law is a revealer of sin, not a justifier of sin. Okay? Can't justify anyone. It's a revealer of sin. So it's like that magnifying glass, which isn't designed to increase the amount of dirty spots in a garment. It doesn't do that. What it does is it just makes them clearly stand out so you can see what's really there, right? So that's what the law does. What you can't see with the naked eye, the law exposes and reveals. So why do we need to know that we've broken God's law? We need to know because without knowing our true condition, we'll never look for assistance, we'll never look for help. Isn't that right? Certainly. When I know how even my heart is and I recognize I need a heart transplant, then I go to the greatest physician of all. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 6, we'll come over to that one. Thanks, David.
We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did.
Very good. Thank you. He ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Thank you. Excellent. So it's powerful verses there. Those who say, "I know him," but don't keep his commandments are considered a what? A liar. Why? Because if you truly know God, if you're truly connected to Jesus Christ, what's going to happen in your life? Yeah, if Jesus is living in your heart, Jesus is going to show through. And Jesus' life was a life of obedience. Jesus was willing and happy to do the will of his Father. So anyone who says, "Look, I know him," but doesn't keep his commandments is slatting on them or ignoring them or saying they're abolished or abrogated. The Bible says is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But if we keep his word, the love of God is perfected in us. It's evidence that God is working out something powerful in our lives. He's working a miracle. We talk about miracles of healings and different types of things. The greatest miracle of all is a miracle that happens in the human heart and mind, where God transforms and changes us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness," or sin is breaking the law. We could say that the law is abrogated, the law is done away with. And unfortunately, there are Christians and preachers and teachers in Christianity who declare that the law is no longer valid. And you know the reason why. It has to do with the fourth commandment. That's the bottom line. No preacher's going to say you should go out and commit adultery and commit murder and steal and so on and so forth. As a matter of fact, if someone tells you that the law of God is abrogated, is no longer needed, just take the person's keys right out of their purse or their pocket and go take off with their car. Because the law is no longer, there's no more stealing, right? There's no such thing as stealing anymore. You don't do that. I said, Pastor Chris said I should. No, don't do that. But the point is still the same. You can say the law is done away with, but in society today there is lying and there is cheating and there is adultery and there is pornography and there is craziness in our world today, which tells me that there is a law. You see, the law is still in effect because we see the transgression of it everywhere. So if God's law has been abolished, then why is there lying, murder, stealing, still sinful, still wrong? Because the law hasn't changed. It's still there. And you know how this works. If you do away with the law, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, then there is no need for grace. And if there is no need for grace, then there is no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, then there's no need for a church. And if there's no need for a church, see ya. There's no need for the preacher. And we're gone. So you know how it works. But we need Jesus. And we need His grace. Because the law is still very, very much valid. And so I close by simply saying, thank God that He has provided a way that you and I might receive Christ's righteousness. That you and I might maintain Christ's righteousness. That you and I might be saved at last by God's grace through faith in His power, His promises, and His ability to perform those things in us which we're incapable of performing ourselves. God is good, is He not? He truly is. So glad you're able to join us for the study this morning, and those that are tuning in, glad you did too. Don't forget to call in for the free offer. C21744 and call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.